13 years after he became one of the first victims of the Columbine school shooting on April 20th of 1999, Richard Castaldo revealed a secret about that dark day. He and his friend Rachel Scott were sitting outside of the cafeteria when the two gunmen initially unloaded a round of bullets into the two of them. They were wounded badly. Castaldo's spinal cord was shattered, leaving him paralyzed. Rachel was shot several times in the chest. Castaldo asked Rachel if she was okay, even though he knew that she wasn't. She was crying and in a lot of pain. One of the gunmen returned to the scene shortly after. And according to Castaldo, he approached Rachel and asked her if she believed in God. Castaldo first remembered her saying, "You know that I do." And that's when the gunman finished the job and shot her dead. And that's why Castaldo believed he shot her. But Castaldo never initially shared what happened next. The gunman pointed his rifle at him and asked him the same question. "I told him no, and I'm alive because of it." People of faith can't turn away when hearing stories like Rachel's. These acts of bravery inspire us to be more courageous and bold. And yet there's a chance we experience something else as we imagine ourselves in Rachel's shoes, staring down the end of a barrel, facing the most important question of our lives. Would we go the way of Rachel, or would we go the way of Castaldo? Chances are there is at least a small part of you that isn't so sure. Maybe some memory of a missed opportunity to share your faith comes back to mind. Or perhaps you're filled with the regret of not telling a coworker, a friend, or a family member about Jesus. Those of us who have experienced the amazing life and love that God offers all through Jesus know that it's too good not to share. That's why the prospect of failing to honor Him and failing to offer that free gift to others floods us with shame and makes some of us wonder how we would really respond in a life or death situation. You might find a small voice in your head saying, "I'm not good enough," or "my faith isn't strong enough." And sometimes this self-doubt and uncertainty keep us from moving forward. Our fear of failure becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. We end up reinforcing bad thoughts and act on them naturally out of a negative belief system. Wouldn't it be nice to know that we could live a full, confident spiritual life with strong convictions and a deep sense of God's work and involvement in our lives? How can we overcome the unsureness and self-doubt that can make our faith so unstable? The Apostle Paul models a few principles to help us cast aside the weight of uncertainty and confidently continue in God's plan for us. But before we consider the hope that Paul gives us, let's take a realistic look at life. Most of you don't need to be told that life is difficult. You know it from personal experiences of one kind or another. Some of you wrestle with money and have your entire life. Others struggle with their health. And for a few who have never had to wonder if they'd find good work and never had a broken bone, life's many relational challenges have certainly come their way. But the Christian life is always going to be decidedly more difficult. In Philippians 1:27 through 30, Paul encourages his readers to strive together for the good news of Jesus. "You should do this," he says to them, "without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him." Paul is writing this from prison. He considers it a good possibility that he will die for his faith there. So just as he has decided to take courage, he invites his readers to do the same in the midst of opposition. Then he says, "This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved." It seems like Paul is saying that the Christian's fearlessness in the face of opposition is a sign to their opponents that God will judge their opponents and save them. But Paul originally wrote this letter in Greek, and this is just one possible English translation. A word-for-word translation opens up another possibility. This is a sign to them of destruction, but for you of salvation. Paul never actually says who is at risk of destruction. It's implied. And there is a good chance that what Paul actually meant is that when the Christians' opponents looked at their fearlessness in the face of opposition, they saw foolishness. They thought the Christians were inviting their own destruction. And that makes sense if the Christians had no hope beyond this life. But Paul counters that by saying, no, your fearlessness in the face of persecution is proof that you are God's children. And then he answers why in the following statement. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. That's not a statement that fits with modern sensibilities. The first part makes sense. God gave us the opportunity to believe in him. We wouldn't know him unless he revealed himself to us. But why has God also given us the opportunity to suffer on Christ's behalf? And why call that a gift? As much as we might not like suffering, there is probably no better way to demonstrate the value of something and show our confidence in it than by suffering for it. You can tell a lot about how much someone wants something by what they are willing to give up for it. But you can tell even more about how much they want it by what sort of pain they're willing to take on. You know that a son loves his disabled father when he fights his own back pain to lift him up a set of stairs. You know that a poor mother loves her children when she endures the gnaw of her hungry stomach to make sure her boys and girls have enough to eat. You know that a Savior loves the world when he says yes to tools that will suffocate his lungs, pierce his hands, and tear his flesh. You know that he loves them when he offers his soul as an altar to burn away all of their sins. Suffering on behalf of Christ is a gift because it gives us an opportunity to demonstrate the supreme value of Christ to a world that's passing away and our confidence that something better is coming. We know that a thing is well made when it lasts under the harshest conditions. Our endurance under persecution shows not only that we have been remade well, but also that the one we cling to and the hope he offers is worth everything. But chances are that most people who are a part of this conversation don't see the kind of persecution Paul was experiencing. We sometimes take insults. We may not be welcomed into certain communities. There are times we're denied work. Even if persecution is increasing globally, many Christians live in a part of the world where it's easy enough to be a Christian without suffering. And what do we do with all of that? First, it's important to know that suffering isn't something we chase. If it's not there, we should be thanking God for times of peace. Although sometimes persecution isn't there simply because our testimony is absent, and that may be an invitation to reconsider how we might better share the hope of Jesus in our circles. But second, even if persecution doesn't come to us, we do experience suffering of various kinds. Today, people in developed countries live longer than ever before, but suicide rates are higher. Mental health issues plague us. Suffering finds a way, and those sufferings might be considered opportunities to suffer for Christ if we can rise above them. And yet seeing the value in suffering for Christ may not be enough to instill confidence in us that we will suffer well. How can we live in the present without being weighed down by the prospect of future failure? Let's hear from Paul in Philippians 1:18 through 26. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. First, note that Paul was able to have certainty because his foundation was sure. We all experience uncertainties of various kinds. Chances are you felt unsure about a job, your marriage, or your children. You second-guessed decisions you've made. It would be nice to be able to unpack all of those burdens today, to cast them aside and live a joyful, confident, certain life. Unfortunately, as much as we might hope otherwise, none of those things can ever be certain. And if that's all we put our hope in, we're probably best off lowering our expectations of marriage, children, work, and hobbies to cope. But Paul didn't put all his stock in that. In one of the letter's most famous verses, Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul lived on the conviction that Christ was not only worthy of his life, but a real life lived was all about Christ. He believed this so much that a death that would unite him to Jesus could only be considered gain. When we ask God to take our semi-Christian or Christ-less lives and transform them into Christ-centered lives, we won't have to cope through life because we can hope through it instead. Even still, uncertainty finds a way into the lives of those who enjoy Jesus as their foundation. How do I know that I'll stand the test? How do I know that I won't walk away? There's a good chance that those were questions on Paul's mind as well. Consider verse 19 with me. "I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Many have puzzled over what Paul means by his deliverance in verse 19. Deliverance from what? Now, some have guessed that Paul anticipated he'd be released from prison. If we skip to verse 25, that makes good sense. Paul says he believes he'll stay alive in order that he may continue adding to their confidence in Christ. But that skips a very important qualification in verses 20 through 21. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why would Paul be ashamed over his release from prison? Why would he require courage for that? Why include the thought of magnifying Christ by death if he doesn't consider it possible? Others have guessed that Paul believed his soul would be saved, which is another way that Bibles translate that word. But does Paul believe that some final act is required for him to enter into God's kingdom? Or that salvation is something that results from someone else's prayer? Both thoughts would be inconsistent with his teachings elsewhere. Some have argued that by salvation, Paul meant spiritual growth. But the situation surrounding his death suggests a more specific request. Instead of all of that, there's a good chance that Paul hoped for deliverance from the fear or temptation of not being a faithful witness in the face of a possible execution. Denying Christ at that point would have brought him shame. He would have failed to magnify Jesus by his death. Paul isn't afraid of death. He's concerned about not dying well. My friend Jen was a hospice nurse for 20 years. This week I asked her what she would say to the idea that death is not going to be painful. She said she would say, "Life is painful. Death will be painful too." One of the things that stood out the most in our conversation was that Christians and non-Christians don't necessarily experience death that differently, even though it's not always possible to know what people mean when they say they are Christians. On occasion, some people come in and say they have no religion, and they seem to have peace and be at peace with what is happening. Then on other occasions, when things got really tough, some Christians who tended to be expressive and experience-driven didn't have anything to lean on. Paul didn't take the challenges of death for granted. He knew that death was hard, and the prospect of an early death at the hands of his enemies brought with it a temptation to take back anything he said about his faith. But even in death, Paul wanted to magnify Christ. He didn't expect a peaceful or a painless death. He desired a Christ-magnifying death. But in the face of uncertainty over what would happen next and how he might respond, he had strong confidence that he would stand the test. Why? Because of the Philippians' prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That might sound like a foolish thing to say. Today, the expression thoughts and prayers has changed from a heartfelt condolence to a negative meme. Part of the outcry makes sense. The public has grown tired of politicians expressing grief over disasters instead of doing something they believe to be in the politician's control. But the secularization of society is certainly responsible too. Condolences such as, "Let's all send positive energy and healing thoughts," are more widely received, even though one would be hard-pressed to prove their practical value. Thoughts that heal? Wouldn't that be something? But how can we blame anyone for being down on prayer, especially when prayer for personal wants and desires has proven unsuccessful for so many? Paul's request for prayer was nothing of the sort. He wasn't praying to be removed from suffering. He wanted to rise above the suffering in order to honor Jesus. But Paul knew that was a task that was too big for him. That's why Paul could only lean on prayer and the power of the Spirit for such an order. If he was going to prove his faithfulness in the most challenging test of his life, he was going to need God to do it for him. And Paul fully believed he would. That sounds crazy, right? Paul had asked God to remove some thorn from his life before, but God denied his request, saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." How could Paul be so confident in this? The difference between his prayer request in 2 Corinthians and his one to the Philippians is that Paul knew first that being a faithful witness was precisely what God wanted of him, and second, that God was the one who enabled him to be a faithful witness in the first place. Here is the secret Paul reveals about God at the beginning of the letter that makes this meaningful. "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, God doesn't like to start something he won't finish. He doesn't begin assembling a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle only to leave it scattered on the kitchen table until he gets bored of it and puts it away. God brought Paul the courage, vision, and strength he needed to be a witness in the beginning, and he would do it in the end. God finishes what he starts. And through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit, God can enable us to finish our journeys with confidence too. We don't have to look to our futures in light of our past failures. We don't have to look at potential pain and suffering as insurmountable chasms. We can unburden ourselves from those uncertainties by trusting the God who supplies in our hardest moments. It doesn't require a mountain of faith. It just requires faith. Through the faithful prayers of our friends and our daily reliance on the Spirit, we can be confident that we'll say yes where we might otherwise have said no. The truth is, that kind of Christ-magnifying life might feel unreachable, something only the so-called saints were worthy of. But when God steps into our lives, and when we accept him, he makes us all saints. And he supplies us with the resources to do what's remarkable.